All right. Well, good morning and welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. Please have a seat. Thanks for joining us. Those of you who are here in the room this morning and have not been taken out by the plague today, so many of our church people are experiencing colds and sickness right now. So keep our people in your prayers and in your thoughts this week. So that hopefully we can all gather again together in the next couple weeks. Thank you for joining us online as well. It's going to be a good day because, like Wally said, we're talking about the Song of Songs. That's because we're in this 8-week journey through Scripture, through Old Testament poetry, immersed poets. We're reading these books together as a church. We're talking about this in our small groups. We're discussing this in our book club on Wednesdays, and we want you to get involved. And so if you haven't yet picked up a book, we still have these out at guest services. We want to get one in your hands. Please pick one of these up. You can tune in also and listen along at seekstudyserve.org/immerse if you would rather process the Bible in an audio format. So today's week 4 of that, but we're going to dial back to week 3 and talk about Song of Songs. And here's the thing. I was thinking about my life as a kid and how my parents were farmers, and they were reserved a bit. Many people equate farmers with rednecks, and our family kind of fit that bill a bit too. But my grandma had some influence in our family, and so she was all about being proper and polite. And so some families talk about anything. My family wouldn't talk about bathroom issues even at the table. I don't remember us ever having the sex talk as a family. Like, we just didn't talk about that stuff. We weren't allowed to say the substitutes for substitutes of swear words. There was no shoot in my family. There was no shut up. You would get in trouble. Because when Paul says to let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, my family took that seriously. And so we were reserved. We were limited in what we talked about. And that's in some ways because my family sheltered us. I mean, I'll come right out and say it. I was a sheltered kid. And there have been times in my life when I felt like, wow, I wish my family wouldn't have sheltered me so much. But now as a parent myself, man, I'm all about sheltering my kids. When I look at the world that's out there, I want to have influence. I want to have a chance to have these conversations with my kids before they have them out in the world. And, you know, part of that is the reason that Jamie and I have made a commitment to not let our kids have mobile devices until they're well into high school or beyond. And I know some of our friends think we're crazy for that. But when the overwhelming evidence out in the world, outside of the church, shows a direct link between anxiety and depression and mobile device in our teenagers, and when I've seen this play out so many times in student ministry, I think that we as the church need to sit up and pay attention. And so that's a commitment Jamie and I have made. That's just our family. Your family may be different, and that's okay. But we're actively trying to shelter our kids because we want our house to be a safe place where we can have conversations that need to be had before they're exposed to them and the fire hose that's the internet. Now, don't get me wrong. My kids go to public school, so for all of our sheltering, they're still exposed to real life, and that's okay. Now, there are some limitations to a reserved and sheltered approach to raising your family. And that's because life doesn't necessarily fit into our categories of what's civil and uncivil, of what's polite to talk about at the table and what's not. And when it comes to Song of Songs, we're dealing with an entire book that maybe doesn't feel safe to read out loud. I mean, have you guys encountered this? I hope some of you read it this week. If you haven't, there's still time. The Song of Songs in my Bible is only 7 pages long, and so, you know, you can get through it quickly if it makes you uncomfortable. I can't think of a time when I've heard a sermon from the Song of Songs. Have any of you ever heard a sermon or a lesson out of this book? 1 or 2 maybe? I can't even remember a wedding that I've been to that's quoted the Song of Songs. And you'd think of all places, a wedding is the place to read this. But this stuff is strange. It's a bunch of love poems. It doesn't feel safe to read with other people around. What does any of this have to do with God? It's awkward, and beyond that, it's strange. I challenge any of you who are artists, I'm thinking of the dentist this morning or Brendan in the room, to draw for me your interpretation of either the man or the woman in the songs. This is something I found. It's somebody who took the description of the woman in the Song of Songs as literally as possible. This is floating around the internet. Yeah, the man, for his part, he's described as having a head of gold, having hair that's like a raven, having eyes that are jewels, but not just any jewels, jewels washed in milk, of course. His lips are like lilies, his arms are bars of gold, his legs are marble pillars, his body is ivory, and he stands like a tree, and that's finally a compliment that I can resonate with. The woman, for her part, her eyes are like doves, her hair is like a flock of goats. Gentlemen, I encourage you to go home and try that one out on your significant other, and then please report back to us how it goes, because we're rooting for you. Her neck is an ivory tower. Her nose is also a tower, the Tower of Lebanon, to be exact, to be precise. Try that one as well this afternoon, guys. I'd love to hear about it. We could go on, but just what is this love poetry with its strange imagery doing in our scriptures? Well, one way to think about this, in my opinion, is that a faith expression that is neat and clean and civilized is limited because life is not always neat or clean or civilized. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Lamentations, and we talked about the fact that God doesn't expect his people to be happy little robots all the time, to be these Christians who are just joyful and happy, right? Joy is expected, but we're not always going to face or find happiness. And so God wants to hear about the things that we're going through and about how we feel about them. And so if your only approach is to discuss the things that make you happy or the things that make you comfortable, well, then you're going to be silent on a whole lot of things that God is not silent about and that he very much has an opinion about. There's this moment that's seared into my memory. Like I said, my parents were very intentional in sheltering us and raising us up, and they were intentional about passing on their faith to the next generation. And so, because of that, my family, when I was in high school, we embarked on a journey through Scripture, where every morning after breakfast, we'd sit down as a family and we would read one chapter of the Bible together. At this point in my life, three of my older siblings were graduated and gone, and so it was just three remaining teenagers at home. So it was my parents, two reserved farmers, and my older brother, and myself, and my younger sister, and we started on this 1,189-day journey through Scripture. That's how many chapters there are in the Bible. And we read it cover to cover. So the first part, it's pretty normal. You get Genesis and Exodus. You've got the Moses narratives and going on into Canaan. You've got Psalms. You've got poetry. Everything seems to be going well. But there is a moment that I will never forget. When the Nguyen Swander family, two reserved parents and three teenagers, opened up to Ezekiel 23. And we read Ezekiel 23 together, and then we closed our Bibles, said our closing prayer. Kids went out and drove themselves to school. Parents went on about their lives, and we never talked about that again. Ezekiel 23 is beyond risque, and it was not something that my parents were prepared to talk with us about. There are limits to the reserved approach to life and Scripture. And we don't like to be uncomfortable in our faith, but sometimes growth requires discomfort, and sometimes God's truth is expressed in ways that are not family friendly. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. This is Solomon's Song of Songs, more wonderful than any other. Kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How pleasing is your fragrance. Your name is like the spreading fragrance of scented oils. No wonder all the young women love you. Take me with you. Come, let's run. The king has brought me into his bedroom. Oh, hold up. Things are accelerating a little bit here, and I don't know if we can keep reading together this morning. This book begins with some intensity, and things ramp up from here with all kinds of imagery and passion and even some double entendre. And as things escalate, again, you're going to have these questions. What's this all doing in our Bible? I thought that the Bible was scripture and it was for families and, you know, for kids. It's a safe book. But the reality is that scripture and the Old Testament specifically often has things that make us question God and question our relationship to Him. I mean, questions like, okay, God, so you needed to deal with the wickedness of your creation, but did you really have to kill everyone? Men, women, children, animals in the flood? Was that really necessary? Or questions like, okay, Job, you spoke to the accuser and said, have you considered my servant Job? And then you let the accuser do whatever he wanted with him. Was that necessary as well? Or the conquest of Canaan. I mean, okay, I understand, God, this is the promised land and you had to deal with the wickedness of the Canaanites, but to wipe out all of the soldiers, okay, I get the soldiers, but then the rest of the men and the women and the toddlers and the infants all wiped out? I mean, there's some big questions in the Old Testament that we have to deal with and wrestle with as the people of God. And Song of Songs is the same way. It's one of these things where we ask ourselves, what is this doing in our Bibles? What are we supposed to do with this? It's like the depiction in Ezekiel 23 of your people, God, as a prostitute, complete with all of these graphic images. Is that really necessary? It seems distasteful in our scriptures. For thousands of years, God's people have been trying to figure out what to do with the Song of Songs. And back before the New Testament, before Jesus walked the earth, in fact, Jews at that time were trying to determine what do we do with the Song of Songs, and their approach was to view it as allegory and to say this book, this work describes the relationship between God and his people. And that kissing verse that we just read, according to the Targum, was when God delivered the law to his people. And then fast forward 1,000 or so years and you've got the time of the Christians and God's people again are wrestling with this, trying to figure out what do we do with the Song of Songs. And you know, for Christians, they decided it was also allegory, but they matched up Paul's instructions in Ephesians to the church, to husbands and wives, where, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. And so they saw that Song of Songs was describing the relationship between Jesus and his church. And it strikes me that any of these allegorical interpretations of songs, any of these interpretations that are viewing this as a relationship between God and his people are similar in one thing. And they're seeking to mask the offense of this book because this stuff is too much for a bunch of reserved followers of God. How can love poetry this intense be in our scriptures? 1,000 years ago, a rabbi by the name of Sadia said this about the song. He said, the Song of Songs resembles a lock to which the keys have been lost. The Song of Songs resembles a lock to which the keys have been lost. And ever since then, God's people are still wrestling with what to do with this. Flip on over to chapter 4, starting in verse 9. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. In Christian circles for the last couple decades, there's been a lot of talk about the different kinds of love. And this comes from the fact that there are multiple words in our Bible that are all rendered in English as love. And one of the things that we've done then is kind of impose this hierarchy back on this discussion. And so we say, okay, there's romantic love, you know, and that's one type of love, and that's down here. And then we've got another type of love that's brotherly love. It's the love between friends and neighbors, and that's right here. And then we've got the next kind of love, which is the love between family members, and that's here. And then above that, we've got what we call godly love, agape love. And we say, that's the best kind of love. And because of that, we've developed this hierarchy that's not necessarily in our text at all, but one that we impose back on it, and we say, well, okay, if there is a hierarchy of loves, then this romantic love, well, if it's not outright bad, it's the worst. It's the least of the kinds of loves. And as a child of the 90s who grew up at the height of purity culture, when this was a big deal, I can attest the effect that this has had on our churches and on Christians. I heard so many lessons about waiting till marriage. Don't get me wrong, that's God honoring, that's what God expects of his people. But I heard so many lessons about that, complete with illustrations that drove that point home. You know, the old car that everybody's driven versus that new shiny car. Or the hamburger that's fresh on a plate and it looks delicious versus that spit out gooey bite of hamburger that somebody just spit out and it's sitting there. And those lessons were effective at driving one point home. That if you had ever had any kind of sex outside of marriage, that you were irrecoverably impure. And so ask any child of the 80s and 90s what their views on sex and romance are, and you'll find that they're often, all too often, linked to shame and to prohibition. When the reality is that God created these things, they're good gifts, and the Song of Songs, it celebrates these things. God was pro-sex before there was any kind of so-called sex-positive movement. And so it's good for us to read this text in Songs and be reminded of the good gifts that God has given us and of the place in which sexual expression belongs in that covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman for life. Flip on over to the end of the book, chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, and its jealousy is as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, like the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. The book continues on after this with a couple more short love poems. But in my opinion, this is the theological conclusion to the Song of Songs. And that conclusion is this, that love is a good gift in that it is powerful. Powerful in that it can't be quenched, it can't be put out. It's transcendent, it helps us relate to one another in incredible ways, and also powerful in that it's incredibly dangerous, and it can burn. It's like a fire, right? A fire is a thing of beauty. It's a thing that provides warmth and heat and light. And at the same time, a fire is something that can burn and cause damage and destruction. What a privilege that we have from God to be given these good gifts of love and sex and romance. And what a responsibility that we have as God's people to treat these things with honor and with responsibility. There's so much more in the song that you'll get a chance to read. I hope you read it this week, or, you know, again, take 20 minutes after church today and read this book. Bonus points if you read it with your significant other in the room. But there's so much more, and we skipped over quite a bit of this, but ultimately the message of the song is this, that even in our broken world, where our relationships are screwed up and often defined by our sinful state, that even then romantic love is good and it's a gift from God. But we so often miss this because we skip over and through books just like this book this morning. And that's why I believe this, that avoiding the scandal of Scripture obscures the truth. Avoiding the scandal of Scripture obscures the truth. And so here's what I think we can do about that. A couple things. First off, lean in to the odd parts of Scripture. Lead into the odd parts, because avoiding them offers you a limited view of truth. What's the truth of Song of Songs? It's that in the tapestry of God's story, that the song serves as both a reminder and an encouragement. A reminder that love and romance and sex are good gifts, and there's so much imagery in the song that is evocative of the Garden of Eden. so much garden and plant imagery that takes us back to a time when humans lived in perfect unity and perfect vulnerability, but they were perfectly safe. So the song serves as a reminder, but it also serves as an encouragement as we look forward to, the end of the Bible. Revelation also has its own garden imagery, as there's this picture of the river coming out of the New Jerusalem, and there's the tree of life and lush vegetation. And it draws our attention to a time when our relationships will be one day restored. So lean into that. Lean into this odd part of Scripture, because when you don't, when we jettison this, when we sidestep it, we're in danger of error. And so instead of being known as Christians for our deep theological understanding of romance and sex, instead of that, we're known for being dour anti-sex people. And we've kind of capitulated our role in culture to be able to inform culture. And instead, we've let society and the world define these things. And what a warped and twisted view of love and of sex and of romance our world has. So lean into those odd parts and then appreciate the challenge that they give us. Because sometimes that challenge helps us wake up, and sometimes that challenge gives us an opportunity to have the conversations that we need to have. Has anybody out there struggled with reading immersed poets? Anybody like me? Anybody find your eyes reading over the text in your mind a million miles away? Maybe I'm the only one. There's a couple of you out there. The thing about these confusing, difficult, troubling passages of Scripture is that when you have a moment like that where you're reading and your mind is disengaged, they might make you stop and you think, what did I just read? How is that in my Bible? And it re-engages your mind, and it gives you a moment, a possibility to re-engage with the text and with the truth of God's Word. So let those parts of Scripture that trouble you, that you struggle with, be things that stick with you and make you reflect on God's story. And then beyond that, appreciate the challenge they offer, because they can give you a chance to have the conversations that you need to have. And so maybe your family needs to have a conversation with your kids. Maybe you need to have the sex talk. Perhaps you could use the Song of Songs in some way to have that discussion. Or perhaps you need to take it a step farther than my family did. And when you encounter Ezekiel 23, you have a discussion about how damaging, how painful idolatry is to our God. And how for him, it's like if your spouse goes out and becomes a prostitute. That's the example of Ezekiel 23. So lean into the odd parts of Scripture, appreciate their challenge, and then just enjoy the beauty of God's entire story. The Bible, it's not just one static book. The clouds didn't part and, the Bible came down and there was light and angelic voices and it was leather-bound, gold-embossed, King James Version only. No, that's not how we got the Bible. Instead, the Bible is this wonderful collection of 66 different works collected over many, many years, over centuries. It's got poetry, it's got prophecy and judgment and narrative, it's got all of that, and yet it beats with one consistent drumbeat, the story of a God who was not content to let his creation suffer the consequences for their own actions, but instead chose to reach out and rescue us. And so appreciate the beauty of the Bible, that it's a tapestry and not a static book. It's not a dictionary. It's not an encyclopedia. It's a beautiful story of the God who chose to come dwell with us. So this week, embrace that scandal, because avoiding the scandal of Scripture obscures the truth. Hey, as we wrap up this morning, I want to talk to those of you for just a minute who aren't married, who don't have a significant other, who maybe aren't interested in having a significant other. I don't want you to think that the Song of Songs tells you that you're incomplete in God's kingdom unless you're in a relationship. Because when you hold the song up to the witness of all Scripture and you see passages like Mark 12, in which Jesus tells his disciples that we'll neither be married nor given in marriage in the age to come, When you see passages like 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that he wishes that we were all celibate so that we could devote our lives more fully to kingdom work, you realize that you do not, in fact, have to be married to be a vital and an essential part of God's kingdom. And so instead, as you read this week, as you read the song, marvel at the mystery of God who created us just as he wanted us to be, and see in the Song of Songs the constant human longing to know and to be known that's never going to be fully satisfied by anyone on this earth. We'll never fully be satisfied outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning, and God, we're in awe of your scriptures handed down to us throughout the generations of your people. God, we're thankful for parts of your Bible, like the Song of Songs, that make us scratch our head a little bit, that make us uncomfortable, but also give us a window and help correct our thinking about things like love, like romance. God, I'm thankful for how you've created us, for your intention for us to dwell in perfect unity and harmony with one another, and for the reminder of that we have in the songs, and that we get to look forward to a future in which we dwell forever in harmony with you, in unity with one another. God, I pray that as we go from this place this week, that we would be your people, not afraid to engage with the difficult parts of Scripture, but that instead, God, that you would inspire us and that your Holy Spirit would move through us as we read. God, help things to continue to stick in our minds and in our hearts this week, and help your truth to inform our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have a chance now to respond to God like we do every week. We respond as we worship together through song. We respond as we worship together through giving and generosity in a couple moments. And we respond as we worship together by sharing in the Lord's Supper. And we're back to this practice that we've had for years, but you know, we got rid of for a couple years. We're back to this practice of getting up during our songs and taking communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a church. So I want to encourage you again this morning, as you grab those cups that have both the juice and the bread in them, that you don't go alone, that instead you find someone around you. You know, maybe it's a spouse or a significant other, but maybe it's just someone from your small group or somebody that you know here from church, and that you share the Lord's Supper together with them, and that you use these words. When you take that bread, you remind one another, this is Jesus' body broken for you and for me. And as you take that juice, you remind one another, this juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed for you and me so that we can live right with God forever. So let that be your prayer this morning as you worship and as you take communion with us. Would you stand and sing?